great singing of great songs. Please join me in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Daniel 11, verse 21. And while you're turning there, I was asked to announce many people in this congregation know Mrs. Narda Gallagher, and I've been informed that her father just trusted the Lord, like very recently. And many I know have been praying for him for a long time. So it's a good way to start a message, isn't it? To rejoice in what God has done. So those people in your families, I've got them in mind that you've been praying for a long time for salvation. Don't stop. The Lord has his appointed time, as we're going to learn today in Daniel chapter 11. But we left off last week in the middle of this chapter. Two of the sub-empires from Alexander the Great's Greek Empire, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies that you can see here on this graphic, they fought against each other for control and for treasure. We looked at the prophetic details of the conflicts between these two over about a 100-year period. It's covered there in verses 5 to 19 that we looked at last time, where the Seleucid rulers are referred to as the king of the north and the Ptolemy rulers as the king of the south. Okay, the major character of this section was Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great. And as we observed in verses 10 to 19 last time, Antiochus the Great was a very ambitious but very unprincipled and worldly ruler who often took advantage of people who supported him, including the Jews. And in that instance, he took advantage of them in order to gain control of Palestine for the Seleucids, which he did in 198 BC, as you can see there on the map. But Antiochus reaped what he sowed, from the disloyalty of his own daughter, which you may remember there from, I believe, verse 17. He gave her to his enemy, the king of the south, his own daughter, in marriage, to gain advantage for himself. But she was disloyal to him. He reaped what he sowed. He also reaped what he sowed when he was finally killed in 187 BC. He was killed at the hands of one of his own countrymen because he was attempting to steal from the temple treasury of one of the gods of the land, the false gods of the land, to try to pay off the Romans who had humiliated him in battle there in Asia Minor. That defeat of Antiochus the Great by the Romans and the harsh terms of peace that resulted from it actually led to a gradual decline in the Seleucid Empire that would continue until the Roman general Pompey would come and take the city of Antioch in 64 BC. We left off last week in verse 20 with Seleucus IV, son of Antiochus the Great. He was now king of the north. And as we noted from verse 20, he too, Seleucus IV, he too was assassinated after ruling for about 11 years. But Antiochus the Great had a younger son, also named Antiochus, who would become Antiochus IV. And all of chapter 11 thus far is pointing toward this man and his reign, the one introduced to us as the little horn back in Daniel chapter 8. So let's pick up the prophetic details in verse 21. It says, in his place, that is, in the place of Seleucus IV, okay, a despicable person will arise. It's referring to Antiochus IV, also known as Epiphanes. That word despicable just means deserving of being despised, okay? But the King James uses the word vile. In other words, this is someone of bad character. That's why he wasn't liked. Even pagan writers of history describe this man as rude, boisterous, and sordid. That word sordid means shameful, even sleazy, okay? It's not the sort of things you want your references to say if you're applying for a job, right? Although you may have come across a used car salesman or one or two politicians who fit that description, right? One or two. It goes on then in verse 21. It says, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. History leaves us no doubt about who this is. When the Romans defeated Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, back in 190 BC, that was again verse 18, their terms of peace required not only a large sum of money from Antiochus the Great, but he was also required to give his younger son as a hostage. That younger son was Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And I'm going to refer to him often as Epiphanes to distinguish him from his father, okay? He ended up living in Rome as a hostage for 14 years, but actually he lived there in royal luxury. Probably because the Romans were hoping to groom some of the young men from the royal family of the Seleucids so that they would be loyal to the Romans when the Romans would come to power in the region. In the meantime, Epiphanes' father, Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus III, he died. And Epiphanes' older brother, Seleucus the IV, here from the chart, he rightfully took the throne. He was the oldest son. Now, for whatever reason, we don't really know, Rome released Epiphanes about this time, or just before this time, and he demanded the oldest son of Seleucus the IV, who was named Demetrius, to replace him as hostage in Rome. He replaced Epiphanes. And so now Demetrius went to Rome as a hostage. Epiphanes, on his way back home toward Antioch, actually stopped and stayed in Athens, Greece for a while. In fact, while he was there, he used the political ability he gained in Rome to get elected as a chief magistrate there. But not all long after this, his older brother, Seleucus the IV, who was on the throne, was assassinated again. We mentioned that from verse 20. He was poisoned, remember, in a conspiracy by a Jew that he'd appointed as a tax collector in Jerusalem. Some think Epiphanes may have had a hand in all this, but there's no firm evidence in the historical record, at least to date. Now, Demetrius, remember, he's the oldest son, who's back in Rome as a hostage. He was the rightful heir to the throne at this point, but as we said, he was in hostage in Rome. Epiphanes had no rightful claim to the throne, as it says there in verse 21, but he quickly went to Antioch from Athens and assumed the throne. He claimed it for himself. He was pretending, he said, I'm going to reign until Demetrius is released. But he was just pretending, of course. So by his deception, as the text says, Antiochus the IV got rid of everyone who stood in his way, including arranging the murder of his nephew, the youngest son of Seleucus the IV, whom some people were trying to make king. Truly, he came to the Seleucid throne in 175 BC, as it says, in a time of peace, and seized the kingdom by intrigue. That's a word, a Hebrew word here that means making nice promises, even flattering, being slippery. All those are good words here to define this Hebrew word. In other words, he was just a really crafty politician. He got his way by making promises of peace and support to individuals and groups. And then once he had earned their trust, he would often turn on them. And he'd use his growing number of supporters to seize control of a territory or a situation. In this way, he was like his father, Antiochus the Great, just times 10, okay? A despicable person indeed. Now, there's disagreement among commentators about how verses 22 to 24 fit into the discussion here, especially to the chronology. Grammatically, these verses are just a continuation of verse 21. So I believe they are simply an overview or a summary of Antiochus's methods and of his reign. The methods we've already discussed: deception, promises that he never intended to keep, in order to gain advantage and eventually gain control over large numbers of people. That's the idea of that phrase, the overflowing forces, there in verse 22. And it says he will do it with a relatively small force, as noted at the end of verse 23. Now, one person of note here that he will conquer by his deceptive schemes is given in verse 22. He's referred to there as the Prince of the Covenant. That's a reference to the Jewish high priest, who it says will be shattered or broken. And that's just a reflection of what we will see, namely Antiochus's hatred of the Jews. See, they interfered with his plans. We'll see how more about that in verses 28 and following. Another specific application of Antiochus' deceptive practices is in verse 24. It says there that in the early years of his rule, he visited the different provinces that were under Seleucid control. You can see from the map it was a large area. But notice, just like the text says, he focused on the wealthy provinces. And then it says, and then he raided their treasuries. He got wealthy from it. But, as the text says, he didn't grow personally rich like the Seleucid kings before him. Instead, he used this wealth to bribe key people in the kingdom, to support him, and to support his political schemes. See, remember, he was not rightful heir to the throne. So this is the way that he bought his kingship, so to speak, and maintained it. One reason he was seeking support was he wanted to attack the king of the south, which is described in verses 25 to 29. It says there, as soon as he felt his army was strong enough, Antiochus the Fourth, what? He made his first attack on Egypt against Ptolemy VI. He was the king of the south. This was in 170 BC. Now, you may recall, if you were here last week, you may recall, this was from verse 17, that Epiphanes' father, Antiochus the Great, again, he had given his daughter Cleopatra in marriage, okay, along with a treaty of peace to the father of Ptolemy VI. That means Cleopatra was actually a sister to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was now the king of the north. But all that meant even less to Epiphanes than it meant to his father. Nevertheless, because of the family ties, when Antiochus entered Egypt, he was not considered as a threat. It was not considered as an attack until it was too late for the king of the south and the Egyptians. As verse 25 says, even though the king of the south had a large army, he would not be able to stand against Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, I'm just trying to show you how all of these amazingly detailed prophecies came through exactly as it's stated in the text. Now, the downfall of Ptolemy VI in this battle is attributed by historians to the bad counsel he received on at least two occasions by two of his very close and ambitious military advisors. One of them, interestingly enough, a Syrian, a Seleucid. Okay? That's the idea there in verse 26 when it says that, quote, those who eat his choice food will destroy him. See? It was his close advisors who did him in, the king of the south. But Antiochus's army was resisted in this battle in the Egyptian city of Alexandria on the north coast. And he was resisted by a group of soldiers commanded by Ptolemy the VI's brother. Okay? Story gets good here. So some of the Egyptian nobles, because of his success, they tried in Alexandria, they tried to make the brother king instead of Ptolemy VI. So what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? Well, he pretended to be the protector of Ptolemy VI against his brother. That's what verse 27 is about. The two kings, Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy VI, it says, what? Both intent on evil, speak lies to each other at the same table. Okay. They're plotting together against Ptolemy VI's brother. Antiochus, he's just trying to get control, period. Now, not only is this a serious violation of Middle East culture to this day, you don't plot evil against a man who eats with you at the same table. Okay? You just don't do that. But as the angel informs Daniel here in this prophecy, their evil plots will not succeed. Because for one thing, we know that later, a little bit later, Ptolemy VI and his brother were reconciled by their sister, Cleopatra II. But more importantly, as the text points out here in verse 27, Egyptian sovereignty will not come to an end by human dealings. It will only be when God decides that their appointed time had come. Important phrase. Now we come to verse 28. It says, Antiochus will note, returned to his land with much plunder. He's going from Egypt. He's going back home to Antioch. But he couldn't resist taking a hard shot at the Jews on his way north to Antioch. Notice it says, his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action. See, he despised those Jews who sought to follow the law of Moses. Because his aim, Antiochus' aim, was to Hellenize the Seleucid Empire. That means he was trying to impose the Greek culture upon all of the subjects of his kingdom. It would make them much easier to control that way. Fact is, folks, those who faithfully adhere to the Word of God in any age, including our own, are always a problem to the pagan world order. It's good to remember. And here in verse 28 is the action against the high priest that I mentioned earlier. The story goes like this. See, before Antiochus Epiphanes left to attack Egypt, as we saw earlier, the high priest in Jerusalem was a man named Onias III, who faithfully practiced the law of Moses. And he opposed the Hellenization of God's people there in Israel. However, a Jew named Jason did not oppose it. In fact, he, in an effort to advance himself, he offered a bribe to Antiochus Epiphanes to make him the high priest instead of Onias. Well, never one to reject a good bribe, Antiochus cooperated. But Jason reaped what he sowed. And he was outbid for the high priesthood by another pretender Jew named Menelaus. It was all big money for Antiochus, okay? And so while Antiochus was in Egypt battling the king of the south, Jason caused a riot in Jerusalem to try to get revenge against this guy Menelaus, who'd outbid him for the priesthood. And all this angered Antiochus, so on his return from Egypt, he massacred many Jews in Jerusalem. And because Onias, the true high priest, spoke against all this corruption, he was among the murdered in the massacre in 170 BC. Now, interestingly, Antiochus did not punish Jason for his actions. And in fact, less than 2 years later, Jason attempted a coup, a military takeover in Jerusalem, thinking somehow that Antiochus had died because they hadn't heard from him in a while. But the wicked Antiochus returned to Jerusalem with a vengeance, and he killed more than 80,000 men in Israel. And with the help from Menelaus, desecrated the temple. Now in verse 29, it says Antiochus goes to attack Egypt a second and last time. This would be in 168 BC. But as it says, this time it will not turn out as before. Four ships, verse 30, Roman ships, will come from Kittim, that's Cyprus, against Antiochus. Now, Antiochus knows he doesn't have the horses to oppose Rome. So he turns and heads for home, disappointed. But once again, in his frustration, Antiochus, this is verse 30, it says he became enraged. And in a repeat of verse 28, it says he set himself against the Holy Covenant and took action. Same wording as in verse 28. In other words, he was against those who worshipped the God of Israel rather than adopt the Greek culture and worship the Greek gods. But he showed, as the text says, he showed regard for those Jews like Menelaus who forsook and disobeyed the covenant that God had made with Israel through Moses and rejected the law of Moses. Now the fulfillment of verse 31, if you look at verse 31, is that Antiochus then sent his equally ruthless commander, Apollonius, and his troops to teach Jerusalem a lesson. And while Apollonius and his troops disguised themselves, they said, this is a peaceful mission. Once they were inside the city, they attacked the Jews, on a Sabbath, no less. In addition to murdering thousands, they took many women and children as slaves. They robbed the temple of anything valuable, and they burned much of the city. All of these things are depicted somewhat in verse 33, all of these actions. Then, as described already in Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus ordered the ceasing of the twice daily sacrifice, regular sacrifice in the temple. It had to cease, according to his order. In fact, all sacrifices really were ceased in the temple. He also forbid circumcision by the Jews. And then after placing an image of the Greek god Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, Antiochus also ordered an altar to Zeus to be built on the altar of burnt offerings in the Jewish temple. Finally, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, on December 16th, 168 BC, Antiochus offered an unclean animal, a pig, on that altar. And then he ordered the Jews to sacrifice pigs on it from then on. This became known among the Jews as the abomination of desolation. And according to verse 32, Antiochus will indeed deceive. He will deceive and persuade many Jews at that time with his, look what it says, his nice promises, his slippery or his smooth words. In fact, many Jews will abandon the law of God, and they'll adopt the Greek religious practices that included the worship of Zeus, the Greek god. Think about it. Adopting the gods of the peoples of the lands. It's the same sin that resulted in their captivity to Babylon more than 400 years earlier. But was still all too real to Daniel when he received this prophetic vision a few years after the fall of Babylon. It says then, but some Jews resisted. Some of them resisted. The end of verse 32 states, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Now, the books of the Maccabees are part of what's known as the apocryphal literature. This is not part of the biblical canon. We do not accept this as scripture. But these books do explain, give us some helpful pieces of information about some of the history of this period. And in 1 Maccabees 1, 62 and 63, it speaks of these persons who knew their God and took action. It says, many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die. Then verses 32 to 35 tell us more of those who sought to be faithful to Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. The most famous of these was a priest named Mattathias and his sons. Three of his sons became known as the Maccabees, although the word Maccabeus, which means hammer, was given originally only to the one son, Judas Maccabeus, who killed Antiochus's general Apollonius in a battle. So he was rewarded with that name, the hammer. The Maccabees eventually were successful in freeing the Jews from the Seleucids as a result of a series of battles. And finally, on December 14th, 164 BC, they even rededicated the temple in Jerusalem, which is celebrated by the Jews to this day as Hanukkah. It's based on this event in 164 BC. Then we come to verse 33. It says, those who have insight or understanding. There in verse 33. These were a group of teachers who also emerged during this time. They taught obedience to the Mosaic law and to the traditions. These Hasidim, as they were called, Hasidim, which means, is a word that means godly, loyal ones. The Hasidim were the theological movement really behind the more militant Maccabees. But as these verses also point out, Antiochus persecuted many Jews during this time, killing tens of thousands of Jews in the years after desecrating the temple. Verse 34 says, "Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy." It's that word intrigue again. Remember the slippery words. These opposition groups against Antiochus, like the Maccabees, they started out very small. Just one or two families, they started out. But some of the unfaithful among the Jews jumped on the bandwagon, of course, when the Maccabees won several victories. But in fact, they were hypocrites, as the text says, who tried to persuade the faithful to give up the fight. They spoke the same lies as their oppressors had done. We're told, in fact, that the Maccabees executed many fellow Jews during this time because they collaborated with the Seleucids. That brings us to verse 35 that tells us that many of the faithful would fall. They would lose their lives, in other words. But it would be a refining and a purging to make them pure, to preserve a faithful remnant in Israel that survived until the time of Jesus. The term there in verse 35, end time, likely refers here to the end of Antiochus's 7 years of persecution of the Jews that began with the murder of the high priest Onias back in 170 BC and ended with the defeat of the Seleucids in 164. Antiochus Epiphanes' end came in late 164 BC when he died in misery on a campaign in Persia. His misery compounded by the news that his troops were being routed in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And with that, we come to a few big ideas in application from our text this morning. Recall our theme for this whole study has been godly living in a hostile world. Godly living in a hostile world. And Daniel knew all about that hostile world. He was taken captive to a foreign land of pagan deities that was hostile to the one true God of the Hebrews. A God who demanded full allegiance and worship according to his revealed word. At the time of receiving this vision in chapter 11 by Daniel, the time he received the vision, it was just a few years removed from Babylon having been conquered by the Medo-Persians, which was just the beginning of many conflicts and conquests involving the kingdoms of man and evil disposition toward the Jewish people. Daniel's people, the Jews, as it's called in the text, who were also God's chosen people through his covenants that he made with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And Daniel personified how God's people were to live in the midst of that hostile world. You may remember, it's what I've called living as a process person, remember? Living as a process person. A person who lives by principle. They trust the faith process. In other words, they do what they know is right in the sight of God in the moment. But they leave the outcome and the timing of that outcome to God. That's just the opposite of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's really the first big idea this morning. It's this. The godless ruler, like Antiochus Epiphanes, and godless here is with a capital G, that is, one who does not worship and follow the God of the Bible. The godless ruler, like Antiochus Epiphanes, is not a process person. For him, the end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. Just the opposite of a process person. And Antiochus Epiphanes, see, has his focus only on achieving his man-centered versus God-centered outcomes. And he'll do whatever it takes, even to seeing and destroying anyone whom he believes is in his way, keeping him from achieving that outcome. And as we saw in the original description of Antiochus back in chapter 8, it's associated with an arrogance that he alone has the right to decide what is the best outcome for everyone else. And that outcome begins with what? Ensuring his own power and control. And so Antiochus, the little horn of chapter 8, magnified himself, we saw there, magnified himself to be equal with God, and he removed the regular sacrifice to that God from the temple in Jerusalem and then desecrated its altar. And he produced coins with his image on it and with the name that he called himself Epiphanes. In other words, he was declaring himself to be the manifestation of light, the manifestation of God himself. And I would say, do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Because there are powerful political forces today in our own nation, under the name progressivism, for whom the end justifies the means, who are promoting things like equal outcomes, be it in education, the workplace, social welfare, and promoting gender equality just as a step toward total eradication of any distinctions based on gender, and with it, the elimination of Judeo-Christian morality as it pertains to sex, to marriage, and to man as a unique creature in the order of living things. Be not deceived. And some are willing to do whatever it takes to achieve those outcomes. They're not bound by any traditional ethical standards, but only by the ends that they arrogantly insist should be accepted by everyone. And so you have false information, promises they never intend to keep, promoting violence, entering the richest parts of the realm, sound familiar? And then redistributing the plunder in order to gain power that they never intend to relinquish. It's happening. Folks, this is just Marxist socialism. Let's just call it what it is. Communism, by a new name. We were warned. We were warned by men of the previous generation of this, like men like Francis Schaeffer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, of how wherever communism spread, in every case, it used smooth words, even borrowing from Christianity and the teachings of Christ, talking about the dignity of man, while at the same time their godless theory dismisses, you know, denies the dignity of man, and yet it preaches it to do what? To gain power. But once in power, smooth words, okay? But once in power, it is always, in every case, it has had to become oppressive, using physical force against its own people to remain in power. Every time. In the first four decades of the Soviet Union, it's estimated that over 60 million political prisoners died in the Gulag. The Gulag was the intricate political prison system within the former Soviet Union. More than 60 million prisoners, political prisoners, died there, the majority of them under Joseph Stalin. The estimated deaths during Mao Zedong's effort to build a socialist China are 65 million, and that doesn't even include all those who died of hunger and other deprivation because of their failed policies. The Khmer Rouge in Cambodia killed 1.5 to 2 million people out of a population of 7 million. And we have the more modern examples in front of our eyes, the devastation in Cuba, Venezuela, and of course, North Korea. Solzhenitsyn, who was once a prisoner in the Russian Gulag, was criticized by some of his contemporaries back in the 1970s for wanting to expose the end justifies the means expediencies and the criminal acts of former communist leaders. They quoted a Russian proverb to him. They said, remember, dwell on the past and you will lose an eye. But as Solzhenitsyn reminded them and us, he said, remember, the rest of the proverb is, forget the past, and you will lose both eyes. Dwell on the past, you will lose an eye. Forget the past, you will lose both eyes. True, we are not to live in the past, okay? But we must learn from the past. To fail to do so, we will lose both eyes. The same Apostle Paul who wrote, forgetting what lies behind in Philippians 3:13, also wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things, he's speaking about the Old Testament, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We must learn from the past. Folks, men like Antiochus Epiphanes crossed the entire course of human history. And like those Jews who had insight in verse 33, we must be discerning. And we must give understanding to the many, as it says there. And we must stand firm ourselves. Even if it means persecution by those for whom the end justifies the means. And that's the second big idea this morning. And it's not an easy one. And it's that God uses persecution of his children to refine them and to make them pure. That's verse 35. God uses persecution of his children to refine them and make them pure. It's not an easy one to hear, is it? To come to that kind of a conviction, men and women, requires wisdom. And by wisdom here, I mean being able to see the big picture that God sees. Back in this time, by 170 BC, going back to the Daniel 11, it was already nearly 250 years since there had been a prophetic voice in Israel. Malachi was the last prophetic voice in the early 400s. And Israel as a nation was now very weak and under the heavy load of wicked worldly rulers. And there were many Jews who abandoned the true faith in apostasy. But as we see here, in Daniel 11, God used the terrible persecutions by Antiochus Epiphanes to purge, purify, and preserve for himself a remnant who would remain until the appearing of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, almost another 200 years later. The Essenes, this was another group. The Essenes were another group that emerged from this persecution. The Essenes were instrumental in preserving the Word of God in a place called Qumran. After Antiochus had burned many copies of the Scriptures, these people preserved it. We know their manuscripts as the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered just in the late 1940s and 1950s. So you see, God is executing His plan in His time, even when from our human perspective, things are out of control. Maybe you noticed it, but three times in our text today was the phrase, at the appointed time. The Lord who revealed these historical details to Daniel, these prophetic prophecies, he indeed is the Lord of prophecy and the Lord of history. It will happen at his appointed time. And yet he cares. And he's committed to the life and to the spiritual purity of his children. He wants to make us to be like his Son. So even when man is doing his worst, God is doing his best. Just like he was when his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was being accused, unjustly being accused, beaten, and then crucified on a Roman cross to his death, so that you and I could be purged from our sin and begin a relationship with the living God. But, and this is the third point this morning, having the wisdom, having the strength to endure the purifying fires of persecution, having the strength to be a process person requires a spiritual strength that is beyond our human self. And so it says in verse 32 that the people who know their God will display strength. They'll have that strength. And they will take action. And so it's not the most talented. It's not the most powerful. It's not the most politically connected who will display strength and take action. But it's the people who know their God. You think about it, you've really got to know that God is who He is. That He's what? He's faithful, He's true, He's all-wise, He's all-powerful, He's in control. You really have to know that to truly believe and trust Him for the results, for the outcome. Instead of trying to manipulate everything to get the results that we think we should have, which is our human tendency, isn't it? Those of you who follow Voice of the Martyrs podcasts and so on, you may have heard the testimony of Peter Jacek. Peter Jacek is from the Czech Republic, and he's a staff worker with Voice of the Martyrs. He went to Sudan in late 2015, but he was put in prison by the government for his Christian activities. They claimed that he was there to support rebel groups against the government. He was in prison for 445 days. Before his release about a year ago. Now, you have to understand, the prisons in Sudan are not like the prisons here, okay? The conditions are very poor there, very crowded. Initially, he was in a cell with members of ISIS who treated him like he was their slave, literally. In those early weeks, Peter said his prayer was, "Lord, you hold the keys to my cell. How long until you release me?" But when the weeks stretched into a few months, Peter said he began to be discouraged and wasn't sure how he could go on under those conditions. But he said God brought a verse to his mind, passage of Scripture. And it's not a verse that I believe I would focus on if I was in prison. It was Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. That's that verse about the four living creatures who are in the presence of God. And it says, day and night they continue nonstop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." He said, repeating and meditating on that verse, meditating on the holiness of his God, he said, literally, it gave him strength. It gave him strength. Now, it also brought anger and beatings from his ISIS cellmates. They didn't like this person talking about the holiness of his God. But God also gave him strength, he said, not to fight back, which made them even more angry. Reached a point where they threatened to kill him. But then he said, suddenly a prison guard came and ordered Peter to leave. He was being placed in another cell just in time. But God was not only saving him physically, he was also purifying Peter's heart. His prayer, he said, changed from, "How long until my release, Lord?" to, "Lord, how do you want to use me here?" Just a few nights later, a group of Eritrean young men, all of them Muslims, were placed in the cell right next to where Peter was. Peter shared his testimony and the gospel with them that night, and he's quite certain he's going to see at least two of those young men in heaven someday because of their response. The next day, all those men were moved to another prison altogether. And it reminded Peter how important it was for him to obey God today. That was his opportunity with those men. But see, it was knowing that God is holy that gave him strength. It was knowing that God was holy that God used to change his outlook and enabled him not just to endure, but to overcome during his 14 months in prison. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. They will be the true conquerors in conflict. Well, how can we know God? Well, it should be clear from our time today that a primary way that we know God is through His Word, the Bible. God has revealed much of who he is in Scripture. And so hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God, in particular the attributes of God, his holiness, his power, his love, etc., it's a primary way that we get to know God. If you need help in any of those steps, there are people here who would be glad to help you. Ask one of the elders and either we'll help you or direct you to somebody who can. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ and what he has done in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then that's your first application step this morning. Because that's how we begin a relationship and knowing God. Once again, if you need help or have any questions about that step, please ask me or anyone else here that you know and trust before you leave today. You can even begin either of those processes right now as we go to the Lord in prayer. Please join me. Because this is a time where you can, in the silence of this moment, in the quiet of this time, tell the Lord whatever you would like to say to him. We'll do this for a few moments and then I will close in prayer. Let us pray. Holy Father, I ask that you would complete any work that you have begun in any heart and life here today, including mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.